verses 8 to 16. Hilkiah the priest, the high priest, said to Shaphan the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord." He gave it to Shaphan, who read it. Then Shaphan the secretary went to the king and reported to him, "Your officials have paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord and have entrusted it to the workers and supervisors at the temple." Then Shaphan the secretary informed the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam son of Shaphan, Akbor son of Micaiah, Shaphan the secretary, and Azariah the king's attendant, "Go and inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah, about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us, because those who have gone before us have not obeyed the words of this book. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written there concerning us." Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Akbor, Shaphan, and Azariah went to speak to the prophet Huldah, who was the wife of Shallum, son of Tikvah, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. She lived in Jerusalem, in the new quarter. She said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man who sent you to me, this is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on this place and its people, according to everything written in the book the king of Judah has read."
The Bible. Who wrote it? What's it about? What's the story? Those are good questions to ask when you come to any book, let alone the Bible. But the Bible's such a big book. Can we really get to grips with it like any other? Most of us don't like it when we don't know where we are. Have you been somewhere where you're in unfamiliar territory and you've got very little sense of direction? Sat-navs have gone a long way to alleviate that feeling. Turn them on, wait a few seconds, and a beautiful little blue dot appears. And alongside it, the road names of places near you. And if you like that sort of thing, a compass pointing north. And you quickly orientate yourself and get your bearings. When we become Christians, we'll at least have got to know Jesus in the Gospels, the books of the Bible that recount his life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But the Bible is a big book, 66 books to be precise, and the Gospels are only 4 of them. What are all the rest about? We may make little forays into nearby books. Perhaps you've ventured into the book of Acts, the story of how the early church got started and the gospel began to spread throughout the known world. Perhaps you've read some of the early letters to the church, all of them encouragingly written to sort out problems that the church was getting itself into. But you read those and then you head back to familiar ground in the Gospels pretty fast. Maybe you live in hope as you dip into other books with much more unfamiliar names. Obadiah, Job, Leviticus. And you hope that they'll become more familiar over time. Well, time passes, you listen to sermons, you read Christian books. But for many, it isn't until we pan out and do an overview of the Bible that the nagging feeling of disorientation in all the other books of the Bible begins to go away. The aim of these first 4 sermons in January 2018 is to give us the confidence to be plonked down in any book of the Bible, Old or New Testament, and to have the tools to quickly get our bearings, know where we are in the big picture, and which direction we need to turn to see Jesus. I say to see Jesus because of something that Jesus said. After his resurrection, 2 despondent disciples were on their way walking back to Emmaus when they were met by the risen Jesus, and he led them in a walking Bible study. Luke 24, verse 27 says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." So no coffee or tea, no cake, no comfy chairs, not the kind of Bible study you'd be used to, but a walk along a road and through the Bible that opened up the whole book for those 2 disciples. starting with Moses, he is the author of the first five books of the Bible, and going on with all the prophets, a bracket name for the whole of the rest of the Old Testament, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. So the Bible's subject is Jesus. The Bible's author, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, says, all scripture is God-breathed. It may be 66 different books. There may be 40 human authors who've contributed over 1,500 years. Behind each human author, however, behind their style, their personality, stands God himself. By his Spirit, God was ensuring that each author wrote exactly what he intended them to write. So the subject is Jesus, the author is God, and the story is it's God's plan to save the world through Jesus. Now, there are different ways to get a handle on the Bible. At its simplest, there are the books of the Old and New Testament. As we hand out this sheet to you in a moment, I'd like you to put your finger in the gap between the Old and the New Testament. So hopefully you've got a Bible in your hands. Split the Bible, put your finger on the gap between the two books of the Bible, the Old and the New. Can you do that? So at its simplest, the Bible is the Old Testament and the New Testament. Or as one author has written books, Promises Made, that's the subtitle for the Old Testament, and Promises Kept, that's the subtitle for the New. Now looking at that shelf of books in front of you, just look at the bottom one, and you can see the split. The top two shelves are Old Testament, the bottom two are the New Testament. And they're color-coded, which I like. You've got a sense of some of the genres of Scripture there. You can see the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in yellow, sitting nicely on their own. Then a bit of history, Acts in the New Testament. Then all those letters, some written by Paul, other letters as well. And just looking at this shelf is a way, I think, of helping you get your handle on the Bible. Could you, with your finger now in between the Old and New Testament, turn to the contents page in your Bible as well? Have the Bible open at a contents page. Somebody has paid for us to have a contents page in our Bibles. They spent money on it. It's therefore a very useful page to have, and there is no shame in turning to the contents page when somebody says, could you turn to Zephaniah? Now, if you look on your page here, this one, what the top does, what that top shelves do, is give you a bit of a relative sense of how big the books of the Bible are. And I think that's really useful. So what's the biggest book of the Bible? Psalms. 150 different psalms. What is the difference between the major and the minor prophets? It's very simple. The major ones are big and the minor ones are small. And not surprising that you find it hard to find Zephaniah, because it's down there on the second shelf, somewhere towards the right-hand side, and it's a very small book. So you're looking at the Bible on a shelf, and I just want that to be a tool. Perhaps you've got a pen with you, and as I speak, you'll be able to write over there, and famous characters that I mention, you can point to which book they come from. That will be just a tool to help you through the Bible. But the best way into the Bible is to see this theme, the theme of God's kingdom. It runs all the way through the Bible, the way a bit of seaside candy, do you know those Brighton Rock, that's what this one's got written on it, have writing all the way through it. No matter where you cut it, you'll see exactly the same writing. Well, you can plonk yourself anywhere down in the Bible and ask, what is God's kingdom like at this point? And it's a tool for you to be able to get your bearings. A kingdom. Kingdom is made up of people in a place under the blessing and rule of a king. Okay? People, place, and blessing. So the kingdom of God is God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. We're not going to be able to see much with the sun on there, but that's what this slide shows you. God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. Those three aspects of God's kingdom. We can ask the question anywhere we are in the Bible. What is the state of God's kingdom? And just for a sort of taster of this, let's take the beginning and end of the Bible. You can take your finger out of the middle. Could you have the first two chapters of the Bible in one hand and the last two chapters of the Bible in the other? Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 1 and 2. The beginning, where the Bible starts, Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God is being established as creator and king over all he has made. There is Adam and Eve. They are God's people. Admittedly, that's a pretty small crowd of people at that point, just two. Where are they? They're in the Garden of Eden. That is God's place, and it is perfect. And how is their relationship with God? Well, that is perfect as well. He is their loving ruler, and they are in close relationship with him. In fact, relationships are perfect in three dimensions at the beginning of the Bible. That's a picture of God being in charge, Adam and Eve being in the garden, and relationships being perfect across three dimensions. Between the man and the woman, chapter 2, verse 25 of Genesis, they were both naked and they felt no shame. That is a beautiful picture of nothing to hide, nothing to keep secret, open and trusting and completely unembarrassed with each other. Men and women's relationship is perfect. It's the same between human beings and God. If you look at chapter 3, verse 8, they are accustomed to taking walks in the garden with God. He is living with them. And between human beings and creation, they're in the garden to rule over it and take care of it, God has said. That's not a mandate to abuse, but to look after the world and the creatures God has made. So God's kingdom in Eden, is the pattern is beautifully set out for us. God's people in God's place enjoying relationship with him. Now go to the very end of the Bible, the last two or three chapters of Revelation, chapter 21 and 22. And this is the picture of a point in the future where the pattern of the kingdom established in Genesis 1 and 2 is perfected at the end. So what have we got? Revelation 21, verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away. They are in God's place. That's a new heaven and earth. We learn that there is a mighty crowd gathered from every tribe and tongue and nation, God's people. And again, they are in perfect relationship with God. Chapter 21, verse 3, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them and be their God. So are you getting a sense of this kingdom theme being a really helpful compass bearing to take whenever you are in the Bible, wherever you are? High points. They are brackets around everything that happens in between. The pattern established at the start, knowing that one day in the future, everything will be perfected. And with those two sort of solid brackets in place, we can now venture deeper into the Bible. As you likely know, the beautiful pattern of God's kingdom established in Genesis 1 and 2 does not last long. Sorry, let's put that up. God's people, Adam and Eve, God's place, the Garden of Eden, God's rule and blessing, perfect relationships. Did I show you that? Okay, this is where we're heading now. The beautiful pattern of God's kingdom established in 1 and 2 doesn't last long. The provision that God made for Adam and Eve in the garden was abundant and ample. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden. Genesis 2 verse 16. But there was one boundary he gave them not to cross. You may not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die. God gave them this boundary to keep them safe. Only it proves to be the very point of their undoing. Satan, in the form of a snake, sets out to break the good relationships up one by one. He does it by going for God's word. He casts doubt on God's clarity. Did God really say? He denies it's true. You will not surely die. And then he distorts God's motives, making him out to be unfair. He knows that when you eat of it, you'll be like him. So in Genesis 3, verse 6, like watching a car crash in slow motion, the woman took some and ate it and gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. Now, it's not the fruit that's the problem. It's the taking of the law into their own hands. It's an act of rebellion against their maker, choosing to decide for themselves what is right and wrong. It's not just law breaking, it's making up the law for themselves. It's taking the place of God. Now, isn't that something that is going on everywhere in our world today? Let's make up the law to suit ourselves. We've been doing it since Adam and Eve, and we continue. And the result couldn't be more tragic. The good and perfect relationships that have been established as the pattern of the kingdom come crashing down. The man and woman are immediately ashamed of their nakedness, so they cover up, they hide themselves from each other. And the blame game starts in earnest. The man answers God's question, "What have you done?" by pointing the finger at his wife. "The woman you put here with me gave me the fruit." And the woman, in answer to the same question, points her finger at the snake. "The snake deceived me, and I ate." Nobody's prepared to take responsibility for their actions. And is that not very current as well? Human beings' relationship with creation is damaged. Genesis 3, verse 17, God says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it." Who can unreservedly say that their job is a perfect joy to them? And they don't have any toil or sweat or broken photocopiers or difficult bosses. This is the consequence of our rebellion against God. We face it today. And tragically, man's relationship with God is broken too. Chapter 3, verse 23, the Lord God banished them from the Garden of Eden. So what does the kingdom of God look like by chapter 6 of Genesis? God's people? Well, there's no one close to God. God's place? Well, they've been banished from Eden. There is no place. And God's rule and blessing? Humanity is under God's curse. Not much blessing there. So you've started off really high, and you've fallen off a cliff, effectively. The picture is bleak. But there's been one glimmer of hope, the cursing of the snake. Turn to chapter 3, verse 15. God puts enmity between the woman and her offspring. But he says, verse 15, "An offspring of the woman will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." What that is, in one tantalizing sentence, is the promise of a serpent crusher to come. An offspring of Eve's line will one day destroy the devil. So that's a flag to look out for as you go through the rest of the Bible. And as any mention of the word offspring comes up, and it comes up a lot, is this offspring the serpent crusher? A spoiler? The crusher will be a long time in coming, but you know who it is. We've gone from the perfect pattern of the kingdom to a perished kingdom in very short steps. So let's pick up speed and work our way forward. I spent 10 minutes on the first book, Genesis. In fact, I've not finished Genesis. Sin and death do spread, just as God promised they would do in the wake of mankind's disobedience. Genesis 4, there's the first murder. Cain kills his brother Abel. It's envy and jealousy. Genesis 5 is paragraph after paragraph describing how generation after generation live for a number of years, and then they die. And then they die. And then they die. That refrain is the consequence of man's rebellion against God. You will certainly die. Noah appears on the scene in Genesis 6, and for all its animals going two by two into the ark and lots of rain and fuzzy felt storyline, it's a tragic and sad account. All but one family are drowned, and the hope of a fresh start is in the air as the rainbow rises over the land. But it's not to be. Before long, Noah is drunk and lying around naked. There is a problem with the human heart that runs very deep. That problem is highlighted after the flood by the people of the earth growing numerous again and deciding to build a tower up to the heavens, the Tower of Babel. It's a puny effort by men to be like God all over again, and God scatters the people like he did after the fall in Eden. The story so far can be pictured as a line. So you've got broken relationships there. Here's a line. Things started so well, but very quickly they fall off a cliff, a downward line. Things look bleak in chapter 11. But in chapter 12, we read the very first great promise of the Bible, one that sets the agenda for everything that will follow. It's a promise God makes to an obscure Middle Eastern nomadic man called Abram. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. Can you find that? And I'll read those verses to us. Genesis 12, 1 to 4. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all people on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left, as the Lord had told him. Break that down under the kingdom headings that I've given you, and what do you have? I'll make you into a great nation. That's people. Go to the land I will show you. Verses 2 and verse 7. To your offspring I will give this land. And what does he say? I will bless those who bless you. Curse those who curse you, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Abraham believes God's extraordinary promise and he sets off. Genesis 15 verse 6 says, Abraham believed God and in doing so is justified, credited with righteousness. He's made right with God because he believed God's promise. And there's a pattern there that gets repeated throughout the Bible. Believe God's promise in the face of difficulty, opposition, and evidence to the contrary is always what's being asked of us. It was asked of Adam and Eve, "Will you believe God's word about the tree?" They failed. Abraham believed God and is justified. Salvation is shown to be by faith in God's word, all the way back to the very first book of the Bible. It'll ring a bell again and again. Well, having faith becomes extremely hard when he's 100 years old and his wife Sarah is in her 80s and they still haven't had a child. How can God keep his promise? But no, Abraham keeps the faith and God keeps his promise and they do have a son, Isaac, in their old age. Isaac eventually marries Rebekah. She has twins, two sons, Jacob and Esau. Will one of these offspring be the serpent crusher? Jacob turns out to be this deceiver that his name means. The story of the rest of the book of the Genesis is the account of Abraham's family. Famous names, great Bible moments. Jacob marries Rachel and has 12 sons. One of those is Joseph, who has a dream, tells his brothers about it, that he'll one day be a ruler whom everyone will bow down to, which was a tactless thing to say, especially because he wasn't the eldest brother. And a train of events follow that have Joseph sold into slavery in Egypt, languishing in an Egyptian jail, and eventually being brought out of obscurity because God was with him, and he was able to interpret the Pharaoh's dream about a future famine. So Egypt is prepared for this famine, and as a result, Joseph is promoted to prime minister. His family joining him in Egypt, and over the next 400 years, this one family grow to a huge nation. The Hebrews. Ooh, people, tick. But they are not in the promised land, cross. And there's little to show of being under God's rule and blessing. Far from it, they are slaves, cross. By the end of Genesis, what the people need is a rescue out of slavery and exit from Egypt. And that is what the book of Exodus is. It is the account of a rescue by God using the man Moses to lead his people out of slavery towards the land. God promises to Moses in the burning bush and commissions him for the task of rescuing his people. Then follows the account of the 10 plagues, probably one of the most famous Sunday school moments. If you've heard anything, you'll have heard that. That finally gets Pharaoh's attention, and then there's the rescue across the sea with Pharaoh's whole army drowned behind them. We need to pause at the last plague. So that's the story so far. And this is where we're headed. Abraham's descendants, God's people, that's what's under the sunlight. God's place, he's taking them to the promised land. God's rule and blessing. Well, is that going to happen? That's what he's promised Abraham. But here we have the 10 plagues and the last plague. It is the plague upon the firstborn in every family. Exodus chapter 12, you might want to turn to it. God promises he will destroy every firstborn child in every family in Egypt in a single night. But then he promises to provide a means of rescue. He gives instructions about every family taking a healthy young male lamb, slaughtering it, and daubing the lintels of the house that they're in with its blood. That's what's needed. God promised that where he saw the blood over the door, he would pass over that house and spare the firstborn. And that is what happens. And what we're learning then is that two things go together. Having had the promise, that's what this little tiny red thing says, we're now looking forward to a way out. And we're learning that God rescues by substitution. That's the first thing. The lamb dies instead of the firstborn. And the second is, right after that, they are saved not just by substitution, but by conquest. Pharaoh's army is completely wiped out. So at one moment, substitution saves them, and judgment on God's enemies also saves them. Now, as we stand this side of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, we see that those two things still go together. Jesus, the Lamb of God, dies in our place that we might be forgiven and set free. And at the same time, he defeats the power of the devil so it no longer has complete hold over us. We are set free from the obligation to sin. Back to Exodus, we've got to save people, but we're less than halfway through that book. What's the rest of the book describing? And what does Leviticus, which means law, and Deuteronomy, which means second book of the law, continue? It describes God giving his people, his saved people, a way to now live in relationship with him. He gives them the law. You'll remember the Ten Commandments being given on Mount Sinai, written on stone tablets to Moses. That's God's rule. And then there's the establishing of a tabernacle, which means tent. It's a very special tent, with the Ark of the Covenant in the center of it, a place where God symbolically would dwell. And they would, as they moved through the nations, carry this tent and the ark, and when they set up camp, it would be utterly central to the whole of the people of Israel's gathering. He gives them the law, he gives them the tabernacle, and a vital system of sacrifices. This is the way that God is now providing for his people to have God with them. It's only partial, this kingdom. There are a great number of protections needing to be put in place for a people who are going to come into contact with their holy God. Because sin still exists in the people. They aren't completely free, sinless people. But God is holy, and God and sin can't mix. Like dry grass and a fiery furnace, if the one comes close to the other, it'll be burnt up. The people coming too close to their holy God will not survive. So a sacrificial system is set up. God in the middle of the camp at the tabernacle, and a system of ceremonial animal sacrifices that allows the people to have their sin paid for the blood of an animal is shed that they might be brought back into right relationship with God again. Now, what's absolutely vital to notice is that salvation comes before the giving of the law. The people were saved out of slavery in Egypt to be God's people before they had done any law keeping. God hadn't even given them the law. He saved them first and then took them to Sinai, where he gave them good boundaries about how to live in right relationship with him. And it's vital to get it that way round, because too much in the world, too many people think it's the other way round completely. And what they are describing is religion, but not Christianity. If you live a certain way and you manage to achieve a certain standard, then I'll save you. That's what lots of people think. But that's not the way the Bible works. God says, I'm going to save you, and then I'm going to provide you with a way to live. The law comes second. From the outset, God chose to save a rebellious nation who'd done nothing to deserve it, and to give them his good commands about how to live. Get that the wrong way round, and you have religious moralism, which is an affront to the God of the Bible, the God who loves us and has saved us. So the story so far is Eden, then the fall, then there's a promise, and an exodus from slavery. So having fallen off a cliff, they've been made a promise, and they begin to go up again. And the prospects for the people of God and the kingdom of God are looking better. You have God's people. They're a very large number by then. Partially living under God's rule and blessing. They have a system whereby God can be amongst them and they can be quite close to him and know his will. But there's something dramatic missing at this point. Where are they? They're in a desert. They're not in the land that God has promised. So people, tick. Blessing, partial tick, but no land. So God has to take them into the land, and that's where we go next. A generation later, the people cross the Jordan and enter the land, and the first city that falls is Jericho. Do you remember the story of the people marching round Jericho seven times, shouting and the walls falling, and then marching in to their first city? Numbers is, first of all, a list of the tribes that God takes into the land, but chapter 12 onwards, it's a description of the beginning of the taking of the land. Joshua is the leader who takes over from Moses, and the book of Joshua continues the story of the conquest of the land. So are you seeing here, we've got through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and we're beginning to get into Joshua and Judges. Things are looking up, people, place, and blessing in the mediated relationship with God through the tabernacle, but things go downhill. The people rebel, there are foreign gods, foreign women who tempt them away from God, and the books of Judges and Ruth are set in a time when the people did as they saw fit, and they had no king. The book of Judges is a tragic cycle of the people being in desperate straits, crying out to God for help, God hearing them, sending a rescuer. The people are rescued to safety, only for them to forget God again and to come under his judgment. And that cycle looks tragically interminable. What the people decide they need to have is a king like the other nations. So 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles are the accounts of the people getting first Saul as their first king, and then David as their second king. Not good enough for them. They decide they want to have a spiritual leader like Moses or Joshua or Samuel. They don't want that. They want a king so they can be like other nations. And despite warnings that their kings will lead them astray, they press on and they are given kings. So the establishment of a monarchy is what happens next. Saul fails to respect the distinction between his role and that of the priest, and he is cast out. David, the shepherd boy of Goliath bashing and lyre playing fame, is appointed, and under his reign the tribes are united. The Canaanites are all but driven out of the land, and things look great again. Turn on the sat nav. God's people, in God's place, under God's rule and blessing, this feels like a high point in Israelite history. The people are numerous. There's a system for them to enjoy God's rule and blessing, the tabernacle. But this new element of a human king is going to let them down. When he's a good king, things go well for the nation, but it seems that no king is perfect. David, for all his walking with God, is still a sinner who commits adultery and then murder to try and cover up his indiscretion. He loses the crown, and his son Solomon takes over. Solomon does the wisest thing a leader could possibly do. He acknowledges he does not have the skills to lead this nation, and he cries out to God, "Please make me wise to be the leader you want me to be." And God grants him greater wisdom than anyone has ever had in the history of the world so far. And the success and the flourishing of the people of Israel under Solomon is fabulous. Sadly, Solomon himself fails. 600 wives is the point of his failure, 400 concubines, each of them bringing their own God to the table, for whom he makes a temple. And the first and greatest commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," is shattered. Well, it's tragic. And the story of the kings that you read in the rest of these top line of your Bible shelf is intermittently up and down. You'll read about one king who got everything wrong, another king who got even more wrong, and then you'll read about a king who got something right. And that's where we're going to end this morning, with just a little reading from 2 Kings 22. Josiah was king, and the situation wasn't great, but there was a clean out in the temple, and one of his servants found the book of the law. That is the first five books of the Bible, and read it. And he was so shocked by what he read, he brought it to the king, and the king read it. 2 Kings 22. Verse 10. Shaphan the secretary informed the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. And when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah the priest: "Go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book. They've not acted in accordance with all that is written there concerning us." And sure enough, a prophet gives warning that they are going to be under judgment. And we've only got to the book of Chronicles. And even then, scampering over the surface. What to take away from just this first dabble in an overview of the Bible? Well, here are a few things. God is the author of creation. We are creatures living in his world, and we all exist on that timeline. Eden, fall, something looking good, the law and the tabernacle, do we get a monarchy? Conquest of the land and then a monarchy. They're on the way up, but then the kings fail. We're on that timeline, and we'll need to keep an eye out where it goes. Will we, with Abraham, believe the promises of God and live in the light of them? Even when it's hard, when you're 100 and you haven't had a child that God has promised you, and equally hard things to believe, will you trust God's promises? Justification by faith in God's promises is a thread that runs the whole way through the Bible. Will we recognize that salvation comes first, and learning to live God's way is the delightful response we are to make to God's rescue? Don't get those the wrong way around. Don't think I'm going to have to live well before God will rescue me. No, he offers to rescue you before you've done anything right, and then says, "Come and live my way." Will we recognize that salvation is by substitution and by conquest? A lamb has died that we might live. And the enemies of God are being destroyed and will one day be completely vanquished. We must all choose whom we will serve, the serpent or the Saviour. So look down at your Bibles. We've only made it through half of the top shelf, but patterns have been established and you now have that sat-nav tool. Put yourself anywhere in the Bible and ask, what state are God's people in? Where are they? Are they in the land or in exile or in slavery in Egypt? What sort of blessing are they enjoying? Are they in good relationship with God or are they far away from him? Are they close to him, benefiting from the means he's provided for them to draw near to him, or have they turned their backs on his kindness and forgotten the sacrifice of blood that is all they need to be drawn close to him again? Well, what to do? Look at God's big picture, wherever you are, and venture into uncharted territory now that you have the tools. Let me stop there. Leave you for a moment. I'll pray and then I'll take some questions. This is the first of four of an overview of the Bible. Let me pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this one great storyline of your rescue of the world through the Lord Jesus. Thank you that we can step into the Bible in any position and know that it points us to the rescuer, to the serpent crusher, to the Saviour who would die in our place and has promised to come back. We pray for growing confidence as we walk through the different pages of the Bible to know where we are and to know what you are teaching us. Please strengthen us to have confidence in this great book that we with Abraham might believe in the promises and be saved. Amen. So any thoughts? Any questions?
I've got loads of questions. I've got loads, but I'm only going to go for one. It's probably written in the Bible, and I don't know where. It's quite deep, isn't it? But regarding the Genesis bit, and about Adam and Eve, and the whole labour pains, I don't understand why that curse goes on and on and on, and like she doesn't do the whole forgiveness thing. Like, why is it then every generation is affected by that bad decision?
That's a great question. If I understood you right, Adam and Eve were just the first two people. They rebelled against God, and it seems like every single descendant of theirs faces the punishment that they deserved. That feels unfair. Mm. Have I expressed it right?
Yeah.
God said that human beings, made in his image to live with him in the Garden of Eden, would live with him in perfect relationship as long as they kept his one boundary. When Adam and Eve failed to do that, they were taking on their shoulders the responsibility that we all, would we have been in their places, have made. Mm. And their original sin is carried through to every single human being ever since. That is the way God has made the world, but he hasn't left us like that, helpless. He has said that though you are sinners who rebel against me, just like your first father and mother did, Adam and Eve, I am going to provide you a serpent crusher and a way back. It's no good saying we wouldn't have made the same mistake. What you need to say is, given that we're Adam and Eve's descendants, will we trust God's promise of a rescuer and turn to him and his rescue? Now, that is the story that runs the whole way through the Bible. And while we feel some resentment, maybe it feels like this. My father was an alcoholic. Am I therefore destined because of his alcoholism to be an alcoholic? The answer is no, you're not. But there is a thread that runs through our genes, our human nature, that God has said this is the way it is. I guess take the question, Fiona, and look through Scripture at God's promises and see how they're fulfilled in Christ.
Well, I've got more. I've got loads more.
We'll come back to me afterwards. Let's. Well, this is where home group would be a great thing to be able to get to, or chatting to others after the service. Joanna first, please.
I think it's... Is this on?
Yeah, it's working.
I think it's worth pointing out at this point that there are some people who stand out. So there is Enoch and there is Josiah, for example. There are a number of people who, as it says in the Bible, they did exactly what God said. They were credited with righteousness. They walked in his way. They didn't swerve to the left or the right. It says about Josiah particularly. The point is that they are obedient. They believe and they are obedient to what he says. The rest of them were not obedient. And actually, although that sounds a little bit like works, it's not. It's about believe. And if you follow, you will get it right. And God will credit you. And all those other people show what happens when you don't.
They are so few and so minor that the thread of sin running through everyone else and the pattern of rescue that God provides for all of us sinners is the thread that I think is the highlight of Scripture. But I don't deny Enoch is an extraordinary character. Sorry, Flint. Okay.